Thank you, guys. It's good to see Melinda and Alyssa this morning helping us lead worship. Thank you, ladies, for making Ryan look better. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, you can turn with me to the book of Genesis, of course, that we've been working through. Genesis 20 will be in this morning. If you're with us for our Sunday morning Bible study, we started off with 6 minutes of John MacArthur. That's not daunting, is it, to be compared to this morning? But fortunately, our hope is not in me or my ability, but it is in the Word of God, as we have been talking about and will continue to talk about being expositional listeners. Not only am I charged to preach expositionally, but all of us, including myself, are charged to listen expositionally, to listen that we hear the point of Scripture be the point that is meant for our hearts and for our minds. So we are in Genesis 20 this morning, as we've been trekking through Genesis for quite a while now. We've taken the past couple weeks off of Abraham, if you will, as we've looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week we looked at Lot and his family, his wife and his two daughters, and all that that meant. And so we've kind of been away from Abraham for a little bit, but we come back to Abraham as we go to Genesis chapter 20. Let's just read this text and then we'll come back and dive through it. Is that good? Amen. So Genesis 20, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It says, "From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And so he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Does this sound familiar for those who have been walking with us through Genesis? "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return to the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them all these things. The men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they would kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place in which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took the sheep and the oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned to Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and his female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wounds of all the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Again, let's pray. Lord, as we come to this text, as we come to this passage of Scripture in Genesis, Father, that has so much truth in it, would you help us this morning to have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord? Would you speak to us through your holy word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So as we come to Abraham, we've kind of been away from Abraham for a couple weeks. And there in verse 1, we kind of see from there. And so typically we go back to the previous verse and say, where was Abraham at? And if you look at Genesis 19, it's kind of like an insertion. You know, you have to go back to Genesis 18 to get picked back up from the story of Abraham. So Genesis 19 kind of gets stuck right there, gets inserted. So you have to go back a little further to see where Abraham has been. Because it says from there he journeyed towards the territory of the Negev. And he lived in this place called Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So before we get to where Abraham is this morning, for our own minds, our own hearts, let's be reminded of where Abraham has come from. Not to give you a lengthy discourse or lengthy reminder or summary, but it's important for us to see, as we've been looking at in Genesis, this journey of Abraham. Because indeed, he has been on a journey, both a physical journey and a spiritual journey. It's been this journey of faith spiritually, but it's also been this physical journey. As he was, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we're just going to pick up a few highlights here. Genesis chapter 12 is where the story of Abraham begins. God calls Abram out of this pagan world, just kind of plucks him. It seems to us random as you read it, but we know with God it's not. We know it's not random. He chooses Abraham for his own good purposes. And by his own counsel, he pulls Abraham out of this pagan life, out of this idol-worshiping family, and he just pulls him out. And he says, Abraham, go. Where am I going to go, Lord? Where I tell you to go. And so he's pulled out. So if you look at the story, the journey of Abraham, it starts there. He's pulled out of his homeland. And so he begins this journey with God, this God that he is just now beginning to know. He will continue to get to know on this journey. And it's a reminder for us that we, you know, as we're saved, we don't know God, right? And all of his fullness. We don't know his full counsel. We don't know all that there is to know about God when we're first saved, do we? And I would dare say that many of you who have been believers for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more, you'd say that you hadn't even scratched the surface of God. The more we get to know about God, the more we realize there's more to know about God. He is an infinite being, and we are very, very finite. And so we see that Abraham is plucked out of his homeland, and he's starting this journey with the Lord and getting to know the Lord. And then right out of the chute, kind of what's happening in Genesis 20 happens in Genesis 12. His wife, they kind of get in this situation where they go into Egypt and Pharaoh sees his wife, and he gives us a little more detail in Genesis 12, says she was very beautiful, and he takes her for his wife because Abraham does what? He says, she's my sister. So this is kind of a recurring theme here we see in Abraham's life. And so Sarah's abducted for the first time, and then we'll just kind of speed this up. We introduce a Lot, who is his nephew. They get separated. They kind of have this family business going on. They stay on the edge, and they have this separation. So now Abraham's taken out of his homeland. His wife is taken from him, brought back to him. His family business is now kind of separated. He continues, and then his nephew Lot gets captured, if you remember. So Abraham has to take the 318 men and go save Lot and do this rescue mission. So he's having to do battle. And then after the battle, he meets Melchizedek, and he pays tithes. And all this just kind of crazy stuff, if you will, for lack of better words, is happening in the life of Abraham. His life is just, if I don't say chaotic, but it's just, it's different. He's gone from this probably safe community and his family, this pagan worship, and God takes him out and he puts him on this wild roller coaster of a journey. And so then he enters in the covenant of God, and he has this overwhelming covenant where this huge God says, Abraham, I'm going to do amazing things through you. That you're not going to be just this unknown Abram, that I'm going to make from you a great nation. You're going to have just, people are going to know who you are. They're going to know who your family for my glory. And so we see even the covenant of God just puts this overwhelming, puts Abram in this overwhelming place, this situation. And then we can see this wife with this situation with his wife and her maidservant, Sarai and Hagar. This is very just tumultuous time where they don't really realize who the promised son is going to be. And so Sarah, out of fear, as we'll see Abraham does this morning, out of fear, responds. And she says, well, we'll have our own child. So you go take Hagar, my servant, and have a child. That's a great idea. Then he does it. And then she freaks out, right? Remember that? What'd you do? And so then we see Ishmael born, and whole nother round of woes are brought upon Abraham. They're constantly just, they're growing in the understanding of the Lord. They're growing in their faith. And we see Abraham at times live a life of faith. And we see at times Abraham and his family live a life of fear. And then we see in Genesis 17, where God shows up to Abraham in the flesh again with his two angels there in 18. And then we see this circumcision come upon Abraham and his family. And so, and then we see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Abraham call out to Sodom and Gomorrah and say, Lord, would you be merciful? So there's a lot happening for Abraham on this journey. He's on this spiritual journey. He's on this physical journey. He's getting to know the Lord, and his life is just, it's everywhere. And so now we come back to Abraham. After all this stuff is going on, we come to 20. It says, from there, he continues journeying. Some would say he was in this place. He was at the Oaks of Mamre, where we left him last. There in 18, we see in 18 verse 1, the Lord appeared to him at the Oaks of Mamre, right there. And then in 20, he leaves that place. And so the theme in Abraham's life is sojourning. Some would say he may have been at the Oaks of Mamre for about 20 years, and now he's on the move again. We don't know why he's on the move. We don't know if it's because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't know exactly why he's moving, but he's on the move. He's sojourning. He's traveling, and he's going towards the territory of Negev. He lived in a place of Kadesh and Shur, and there he sojourned in Gerar. Gerar is where we're going to meet Abimelech here in just a moment. So he's traveling, and ultimately he's learning to trust the Lord on this journey that we call life. And doesn't life feel that same way for us at times as we look at our life? And if we could write a book, you know, if maybe a book was written about us, and maybe our life don't look like Abraham. Maybe we haven't experienced quite that roller coaster and quite all these amazing and crazy chaotic things. We could look at our life and we could say, you know what, it's just been kind of all over the place. But whether our life is all over the place or not, our God is constant. And God has never left Abraham. He's always been with Abraham. And he's constantly helping Abraham to become more of the man of faith that we know Abraham to be ultimately. And so he is traveling and trusting the Lord. He's having this wandering journey with no end in sight. For Abraham, who knows what's going to happen around the corner, right? As he's traveling, as he's bringing his mules and his people and his servants and his family and all this stuff. I mean, think about what's going through his mind. I mean, he knows all the stuff that's happened these past 20 or 30 years. Like, what's going to happen today? Who are we going to run into? Who am I going to make mad? Who am I going to have to introduce Sarah as my sister? You know, what's going to happen? So we meet this Philistine king here in just a moment. Verse 2 here. So they live in Kadesh, and sure, they sojourned to Gerar, which is, well, we'll know that it's through the Old Testament, the land of Philistine, these Philistines. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So it happens very fast. And so again, we don't have all these details we have in the earlier chapter, but in essence, we know what happens. They roll into Gerar. The king takes notice of his wife, or this woman. And as we've seen from Genesis already, we've seen that she's a very beautiful woman, and enough to catch the king's eye, and he says, "I want this woman." And so he sends for her, and he takes her, he says. Now, one simple sentence there, actually half a verse, the incident, the event happens, and she's my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So that's the event. This is the event that kind of starts this whole chapter of what we're going to see unfold. And so all of this, we have a lot to learn this morning from this Philistine king. And so, this event happens, he takes Sarah to be his wife. And Abimelech, he sent and he took her, and then God comes to him. So after Abimelech does this, he takes Sarah to be his wife, he brings her to his home and to his kingdom. But then in a dream, it says, "But God came to him in a dream by night, and he said, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Talk about a warning, right? You do something, you go to sleep, and God Almighty shows up in a dream and pronounces you are a dead man. And when God pronounces you are a dead man, is there a way out? Is there an escape? No, your judgment has been set and it has been final. You are a dead man. So what we see here, we see three things happen in this passage. More, this first one here is we see this confrontation with sin. I see this confrontation with sin. God confronted Abimelech with his sin. Now, there's kind of a couple ways to read this. The first way we read it, if you're anything like me, and maybe it's because of all the shows we watch or the culture we live in, but it's kind of almost this like heavenly mafia, right? He says, "You know, you've taken this woman, you're a dead man." Almost this vindictive, "I'm going to get you" guy, right? "I'm going to kill you, you've done something." But that's not really the way that we should read this text. Because we read that and God just seems like this cosmic bully, which he is not. It says, "But God came to him in a dream and says, 'Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" But it's not that God is a heavenly bully or part of the heavenly mafia. But the sentence of death is for the same reason that we see death all through Scripture and that we see death today, whether it's a physical death or a spiritual death, it is because of sin. It is because of sin. Now, the passage that we've been going back to many, many times is Ephesians what? Y'all haven't been listening, have you? Ephesians 2. And I told you last week to start marking it up. And if you didn't listen then, listen now. Start marking Ephesians 2 up, because we're not done with Ephesians 2. But God can say the same thing of us. That we are a dead man. You go to Ephesians 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience." We were dead. And so what God is telling Abimelech, he is pronouncing to him what is true of all of us. He says, "You are a dead man because you have taken a woman who is another man's wife. You have sinned. You have sinned great." Now, of course, we know he hasn't done. We're going to see his response in just a minute. He says, but the act that you were in, the path that you were on, leads to death. And it's the same path that all of us are on apart from Christ. It is a sentence of death. We've got this series, and I haven't mentioned in a while, that we're in as we're going through Genesis. Ultimately, the whole book of Genesis, we've been looking at about the gospel. And we call it the Genesis, the gospel begins. Because the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew. The gospel doesn't begin with the coming of Jesus. The gospel doesn't begin on the cross. The gospel begins in the very beginning. And so Genesis helps us to see the early stages of the gospel. We see even here this confrontation with sin. And I would present to you this morning that the gospel begins with the confrontation of sin. The gospel begins with a confrontation of sin. Because there is no need for the gospel, right? If there's no sin. Because the gospel is, simply put, it is the good news that Jesus Christ has come, who paid a penalty that we cannot pay ourselves. And the penalty is the same penalty as we see in Abimelech, the penalty of death. Because all of us are Abimelechs. We all are in the position of Abimelech. We may haven't taken someone else's wife. We may haven't murdered someone, as we see other places in Scripture. We may not do some of these heinous sins that we see in the Old Testament and that we see around us, but we are all guilty of the sin of Abimelech. And we all have the same judgment, which is death. Abimelech was from the line of Adam. And guess where we are from? The line of Adam. You go to 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive." So we all have the same sentence that God has pronounced in a dream to this Philistine king. "Behold, you are a dead man because of this." Fill in the blank. Maybe make it personal. Think about your own life. Because of what? And as we talk about often, it's not the crime itself that makes us more guilty than the other. It's not that if you have murdered somebody that you are more guilty, that you have a greater death sentence. It's not so much what we've done, it's who we've done it against. Abimelech's greatest sin was not that he sinned against Sarah. It wasn't that he sinned against even Abraham. It's that he sinned against God. And God is holy, as we sang a while ago, holy, holy, holy. It has nothing to do with sin. And ever we, as sinful people, our sentence is death. It says, "Behold, you are a dead man because," fill in the blank, "you are a dead man because of your greed. You're a dead man because of your lust. You're a dead man because of your lying. You're a dead man because of," fill in the blank. Because every single one of us in this room, from birth until the moment of death, we are all sinful people with sinful hearts in need of a Savior. Because you are a dead man because. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I thought it was interesting timing with the events of this week. There was a notable, I don't know if notable is the right word, there was a celebrity yesterday in the march in Washington, and she quoted a poem that was written by a Tennessee girl, and she said that, "I'm a nasty woman." And It's just heartbreaking to listen to it, to hear the words, and to hear the spirit in which he was delivered. But there was two things, and I didn't listen to all of it. I listened enough of it to know. But there was two things in it that really struck my mind as I heard it. The premise of the poem was that I'm a nasty woman, but I'm not as nasty as fill in the blank. I'm not as nasty as said Hitler. I'm not as nasty as. And it just got very personal. I said, "Well, you're wrong. We are as nasty as fill in the blank. We are as dirty, we are as evil, we are as sinful as fill in the blank. And we do good at judging others, right? So we know the sins of others even far better than our own sins. We always go to Hitler. Hitler's like the poster child for like the apex of evil. But guess what? It's a family photo of all of humanity that Hitler's in. And so you fill in the blank of maybe a murderer that's been on trial, or maybe a person who's done you horrible wrong in your life. Maybe the most heinous sin that you've ever personally experienced. We are not better than that person. We are just as evil and sinful as that person. And the second thing I noticed in that poem was not only did they boast that they were not as nasty as the others, but then they took pride in being nasty. They were glorifying their wretchedness and their sin. They were glorifying that the nastiness they did have was a good thing. And I guess I commend them for being truthful. Because if you look at our culture, you look at our world, you look at those around us, we do glorify in our sin, do we not? We do revel in our evilness. We don't like to call it sin. We don't like to call it evil. But we revel in it nonetheless. And so it's a very accurate depiction of where we are today. And so there is the gospel begins with a confrontation of sin. And we are that nasty woman. We are that nasty man. We are that nasty person apart from Christ. And there is no good in us. And so whenever you're confronted with sin, when the others are confronted to sin, there's really only two responses. It's only two responses with the confrontation of sin. If the gospel begins with the confrontation of sin, dealing with the sin in our life, dealing with the nastiness in our life, dealing with the pride in our life, dealing with the fill in the blank of our life, only has two responses. Either we respond in brokenness and repentance, or respond in pride and rejection. One of those two will be our response. We will respond whenever we are confronted with our sin. We see this in Scripture. Whenever they're confronted with sin, they either respond in brokenness that, Lord, yes, I have sinned and I need you, and a spirit of humility and repentance. Or they respond with pride and rejection, rejecting the Word of God and the law of God. So two questions that make it very personal for us this morning. Is there a sin in our life that we need to be confronted with? Is there unrepented sin in our life that we need to work through, that we need to lean on Jesus for? As we look at the life of Abimelech and look at the life of whoever, we can always see sin in other people's life. We can see not necessarily what Abimelech has done yet, but what he's about to do, the path that he's on. Can we look at our own path and our own life and say, I need repentance and I need a spirit of humility and brokenness over my sin? Or we look at our life and maybe we can identify sin, or maybe someone has identified it for us and we realize there's sin in our life, but yet we have a spirit of pride and we reject the Word of God. And we like to think that's not us, right? We like to think that's the Philistines. That's the spiritual Gentiles. That's the other people. But let us always be in a state of examining our own life to see if there is a need for repentance and brokenness. And secondly, and this is maybe even tougher, is there sin in a loved one's life that we need to lovingly confront? God is the one who confronts Abimelech in our text this morning. And he says that you are a dead man because you're on this path. We're going to see that he hasn't done it yet, but he's on this path to sin. He's on this path of sinning against Sarah, to sinning against Abraham, but ultimately sinning against God. And he doesn't know it. He is, for lack of better words, he's innocent at this moment because he's ignorant of the sin that he's engaging with. And maybe there are those in our life, those that we would call brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe those that are loved ones, that are dear to us, that we can see a little clearly in their life being outside of it, and there is sin that we need to help lovingly and graciously confront and say, brother, sister, have you considered this? And again, their response is one of two things, either brokenness and repentance or pride and rejection. So is there sin in our life that we need to confront? Is there sin in a loved one's life that we need to lovingly and graciously confront? Because the gospel begins with a confrontation of sin. Because Christ came to deal with our sin. And he dealt with it once and for all. The gospel begins with a confrontation of sin. So how did Abimelech respond? And God comes to him and says that, where am I? I lost my place. Behold, you're a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. Now, just to kind of define that a little bit, he had taken her. He had taken her from Abraham's camp. He had brought her into his kingdom. But he had not married her yet. He had not known her yet. She had not become one of his wives yet. We don't know how long this process was. We don't know exactly the details. But we know from God's word that he had not approached her yet. And so he says, Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? God, I asked the guy. It wasn't his wife. It's his sister. Because you kill an innocent person. And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And so how did Abimelech respond? He kind of responds in two ways. His first one is more of an innocent approach. He asks the Lord. He comes before the Lord. Ultimately, he's going to respond with brokenness and repentance, and we'll see in just a minute. But four things about his response, four things about whenever God confronts Abimelech with his sin and the path to sin, four things about it. First, which he had not known her yet. He had not sinned against her. But secondly, he had a clean conscience. We see that Abimelech has this, and remember, he's a Philistine king. This is not a king of Israel. This is not a man of God. This is a Philistine king that somehow has a fear of God in him. And he's talking to the Lord in this dream with this great confidence. He has a boldness. So he has a clean conscience because he hasn't sinned and what God is talking about yet. He has his clean conscience and he has a boldness. If you go to 1 John 3:21 to make it a little more relevant to us today, in 1 John 3:21 says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so we see that he has his confidence before God because he knows he hasn't done the thing that God just says. I haven't taken her as my wife yet. I haven't approached her. And I thought she was okay. I thought she was his sister, not his wife. So he has this clean conscience, this boldness that he can come before God. Now many of us may come before God with a similar clean conscience, with this idea that we have clean hands and we have pure hearts. But outside of Christ, we will never come before God with clean hands and a pure heart. We will never come before God with a clean conscience apart from Christ. And if you go to 1 John 3:21, it says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So where does our confidence before God come from? Not from us being good, but from Christ being good. Our boldness towards God does not come from our goodness. Instead, we have confidence whenever we remember who we are in Christ. Completely forgiven. Whenever we realize that our goodness is not ours, it is Jesus's. And that is where our confidence comes from. We come before God not because we have good, clean hands from our own living, but we come before God that despite our sinfulness, even as believers still, despite our sinfulness, that we come before God in the righteousness of Christ. And imagine, think of the boldness that we can come to the throne of God because of what Christ has done in our stead. So Abimelech, he had not sinned yet. He had this clean conscience. He also appealed to God's justice and mercy. So here's this Philistine king who knows a little bit about our God. He knows about God's love for justice and mercy. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? And he had a boldness. A boldness that we lack today because I believe that we live lives of defeat oftentimes. We live lives because we base our life, we base our worth on what we've done. We say it all the time. We know our salvation is not tied up in what we do, but do we live that way? Do we believe that way? Do we believe that God sees us not based on what we've done, but who Christ is? And that is where our boldness comes from. So do we have the boldness of this Philistine king, not because of our goodness, but because of Christ? So we see how Abimelech responds, and then we see how God responds to Abimelech. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know, you're right. Because, I mean, it's not like God didn't know this, right? It's not like God is oblivious to what's going on. And God said in his dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Wow. Do you see what just happened there? This is a beautiful truth that maybe oftentimes we have forgotten. And God reveals this deep, beautiful truth to this Philistine king that it is God who kept Abimelech from sinning. It wasn't that Abimelech was this great king. It wasn't that he was this good man. But it was because of God. God's sovereign ability to control everything and to be over everything, to be sovereign over everything. Over the fact that God sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, that he controls the hand of Abimelech. That he controls everything about him. He is over. He is sovereign over him. It is me who kept you from sinning against me. He says, don't get spiritual pride, Abimelech. Yeah, you didn't touch her. You didn't take her as your wife. But that was me. That was me. It was God who kept him from sinning. Three quick applications to this truth. First of which we call common grace. And I'll just give you a quote from someone else. It says, it is God that restrains men from doing the ill they would do. It is not from him that there is sin. It is not from God there is sin, but it is from God that there is not more sin. You think we live in a depraved world now, in a horrible world? I think we live in a culture that is sinful, which we do. That is a true statement. But it could be much worse. So if you wake up one morning, you look at the news and say, it can't get any worse than this. Just know it can. And because of God's common grace, because God can keep a king from sinning, he shows that common grace to man today. It could be much worse. Second application there is that God's hidden hand in our lives. We don't even know it. We're not even aware of what God keeps us from. We think we know how sinful we are. We think we know our story. We don't know what our story could have been. God keeps us at times from sinning. It doesn't keep us all the time from sinning, but he keeps us even if we are not aware. God guards our hearts. He stays our hands and he guides our steps. This is the God that we serve. He loves us enough to intervene into our life. He guards our hearts. He stays our hand and he guides our steps. And the third thing there, maybe the most important, that only by God's power do we have power over sin. It's not in our goodwill. It's not in our strength. It's not in us fortifying our hearts or fortifying our minds or coming up with a plan to defeat sin. But it's us trusting in the power of God through the Holy Spirit in our life. To say, Lord, I need you. I need your power because I am powerless over the evil one. I am powerless over my circumstances. I am powerless over my weak heart. I am powerless over everything. I need you. And so we see that God's hand is hidden in our lives at times and see that he has common grace towards man. We see that he has power and only he has power over the sin in our life. And we need that power. And it comes through the Holy Spirit. So Abimelech, how does he really respond now? He gets the full counsel of God's word. Says, God, I'm ignorant, I didn't know. He says, I know you're ignorant, but here who she is. Here's what you need to do. He says, God says, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He's a prophet? That lying Abraham? He's a preacher? So he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you. I mean, we can't get into all this morning, but it's amazing, isn't it? How God uses and who God uses and what God chooses to do. He says, take this woman back to her husband. He's a prophet. And take her back so he'll pray for you. And that you will live. But if you do not return her, know this, you will surely die and all who are yours. So he says, you're on this path to sin, Abimelech. And if you don't repent, if you don't turn from this sin, if you just continue on this path and you take her to be your wife and she becomes one in your palace of women, just know death is yours and death to all of those in your family and all of those in your kingdom. So how does he respond? He said, well, anybody would respond the way he would. No, not everyone would respond that way. Those who are not given a new heart and those who live in a life of sin would still respond the way the flesh responds. But Abimelech does something different. He responds with repentance. So Abimelech rose up early in the morning and he called all of his servants and told them what was going on. And they were very much afraid. You see this fear of God in this Philistine kingdom. And then Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, can you imagine this conversation? I mean, just think about this. He goes find Abraham. I mean, he just got woke up in a dream by God. Said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your family. I'm going to kill everyone because of this woman that you've taken to be your wife. And this preacher over here lied to you. He goes, finds Abraham. And he says, what have you done to us? What were you thinking, man? What were you doing? And how have you sinned? How have I sinned against you? He said, what have you done? What have I done to you to deserve this? That you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not be done. Rightfully, he was angry, right? Rightfully, he was questioning Abraham, this prophet, this man of God. But he's responding with repentance. He's doing exactly what God told him to do. He took this woman and took him back to Abraham. And then Abraham, we see his response. He says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So why did Abraham do what he did? Because we look at this story and we're like, that is low, Abraham. Even for you, you deceiving man of faith, we've seen Abraham do some low things. That's low. Why did he do what he did? And Abraham did what he did for the same reason that many of us, if not all of us, do what we do today. He did it out of fear. He was afraid. He was afraid of who Abimelech was and what he would do. He says, I was afraid that you didn't know God, you didn't fear God, that you didn't care about God, and that you were going to kill me because of my wife. And so Abraham acted out of fear. And we see out of that response of fear, we see sin comes. A life lived in fear is a life that leads to sin. A life lived in fear is a life that leads to sin. But he didn't have to fear, right? Psalm 118:6. And of course, we know the Bible wasn't written then, and we don't know that these words were not penned, but our God was the same before and after Scripture was written. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And as Abraham is on this spiritual journey, you'd have thought he'd have learned this lesson. What can man do to me? He did not act out of faith that we see Abraham act so often, but instead he acted out of fear. And I'm going to present this to you this morning, that fear and faith are diametrically opposed to one another. The word I'd like to use, because I finally understand it, is mutually exclusive. And then I get it in high school. A math teacher would say two terms are mutually exclusive. I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't get it. It's either or. Faith and fear. It's either faith we live in or we live in fear. One of the two. You can't have both. So are we going to live in fear or are we going to live in faith? Are we going to walk in fear or are we going to walk in faith? They are mutually exclusive. A life lived in fear is a life that leads to sin. Abraham's fear led to sin. Not just a sin of his, but it led to a big old debacle, right? It led to a whole kingdom almost dying because of the fear that he walked in. And we see this in Genesis. We see that Lot's fear led to sin. And Lot's daughters, their fear led to their sin. Sarah's fear led to her sin. Our fear leads to our sin. So often, whenever we respond in sin, whenever we have sin in our life, it is because we're acting and living and walking in fear. So therefore, let us not live in fear, but let us walk by faith. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Let us not be a people who are characterized by fear. Let us not walk in that fear. And we're going to be afraid. Fear is going to creep up into our life. We live in a culture we're rightfully afraid, right? We dial up the news. You don't have to look for the news anymore. You used to. You had to go to a channel at a certain time and find it, right? Now news finds us. You can't get away from news. I dare you to try to not hear some news tomorrow or even the rest of this day. You're going to have to turn off your phone. You're going to have to go live in a cave and close it up. And even then, somehow it's going to find you. Bad news travels fast, right? Especially with high-speed internet today. Bad news is all around us. Fear is a natural response to the culture and the world in which we find ourselves. But fear and faith are opposed to one another. Let us not walk in fear, but let's walk by faith. We don't have to control our circumstances. And that is why we're so often in fear, because we see our circumstances are dire, our circumstances are horrible. We see all the reality in which we live, and we don't have control. And if we don't have control, we live in fear. But let us not live in that fear. We don't have to control our circumstances. We just need to trust the Lord. We just need to trust the Lord. You say, well, John, how do I live by faith? How do I not walk in the fear of Abraham? Imagine if Abraham had rolled up into this kingdom as he came to Negev and lived in the country of Kadesh and went to Shur and he sojourned in Gerar as he came to this Philistine kingdom. Imagine if he trusted the Lord. He was going to be fearful. He said, man, I got this pretty wife again and this king's going to want her. I know this is going to happen because my experience tells me it's going to happen. He's going to come for her and they're going to kill me and my life is over. He was rightfully to be afraid because it happened. What if he'd have just trusted the Lord? Say, I know this is going to happen. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to save me and he's going to sustain me. And what if we lived our lives like that? Yeah, I know I should be afraid. I know that the health is not the way it should be. I know my job is on the brinks and it's not the way it's supposed to be. I know that my children are acting this way. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I know that our country is going down the toilet and I need to be afraid. I'm fearful. I'm afraid. How do we combat that? We look to the Lord and we trust God. And we have boldness in Christ. We have our confidence in Christ. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. We don't have to be in control of our circumstances. We just need to trust the Lord. And so finally, as we finish this up, because I was afraid of who you were and what you're going to do. Besides, and he goes on to excuse himself. She is my sister, technically. We got the same as it, mom or dad. I forget. She's my sister, daughter of my father, but she's not the daughter of my mother. And she became a wife. And he just kind of goes on. Here's how it all works. Okay, I told her whenever we left home, I said, look, here's going to happen. I want you to tell everybody that you're my brother. It's the least you can do for me. We just see dirty Abraham, right? And it's the kind that you must do to me in every place we come. Save me, this is my brother. See, we see his plan. We see his scheming. We see him not trusting the Lord there. Then Abimelech took sheep, and Abimelech responds because he's responding to the Lord, not so much for Abraham or Sarah. He took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. He gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is yours before you. Dwell wherever you please. I mean, here's the king of the kingdom saying, this Philistine country is yours. Wherever you want to go, go put your tent down. Call it your home. Everything's yours. And to Sarah, he says, behold, I've given your brother. Imagine that. I've given your brother. Your husband, this guy, I've given your brother. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. Before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, just as God said he would do. God chose to work through this prayer of this man, Abraham, this man of faith, this chosen man of God. He chose to work through his prayer. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so they bore children. Because apparently, God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So a quick side note before we close this morning. And it is as timely as we can get. But it is about praying for our leaders. Abraham here, he prayed for Abimelech. This guy that just before he was fearful of, he had lived in fear, that he had sinned because of, that had taken his wife. someone that did not deserve for Abraham to pray, even though he returned everything, even though he returned his wife and he gave him land and he gave him money, even because all of that. He didn't necessarily deserve his prayers, but Abraham prayed for Abimelech. God chose to use that prayer to bring great healing and restoration, not just to Abimelech, but to his household and to everyone in his kingdom. God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. That is how God chooses to work. Our prayers, they don't bully God around. God, I declare, this is what you're going to do. God is sovereign, but he chooses to work through our prayers. He chooses to work through this means by which he tells us to do. So you go to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Just turn there real quick. I could just say it to you. I got it in my notes, but you know what? We're going to turn there because we need to hear this in the light of this past week and the election and 4 years of a new president. Regardless of if he's one you voted for or didn't vote for or like or don't like, regardless of your opinions, regardless of who the president was voted in, whether it was President Donald Trump or President or Hillary Clinton or Bill Clinton or whoever, regardless of who it was, we have a new president. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you watched the inauguration, you probably heard this passage. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So I can pray for them, but I ain't being thankful for them. What's God's word say? I urge the supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for Baptist people, Christian people, people I like, people I can tolerate, people that align with my views. No, for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So believe this as we walk through Genesis here, as we see Abraham, as he ends this episode, this event here. He ends up praying for this leader, this Philistine leader, this leader who is opposed to probably everything, or would seem to be opposed to everything that Abraham is about. But he prays for him. And what a great week to be reminded of this truth, that we don't have to agree with or align with or have the same political party as the president in office, but we are to pray for him. We don't have to be afraid of who he is or what he will do, like Abraham was to this leader. We just need to trust God that he is on the throne of the universe and that he is on the throne of America. And he's on the throne of our hearts. And we don't have to live in fear or walk in fear, but we can live by faith. Simply put, we encourage all of us, let us pray for our president and for our leaders, for all of those who have authority in our life. Because we, like Abraham, we are sojourners in a strange land. Abraham wasn't at home. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He's moving around. This is not our home. This is not our final destination. We are sojourners, aliens in a strange land. And let us remember that our kingdom citizenship and our call is to be heavenly ambassadors to this world. And we act like heavenly ambassadors whenever we walk by faith and not in fear. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for this the story of Abraham and Abimelech. That God, even through a Philistine king, you're able to teach us so much about who you are and how we are to live in light of you. God, we thank you for Christ who saves us. We thank you for Christ who sustains us. We thank you for Christ who keeps us from our own sin. May we be moved by Christ this morning. Lord, maybe this morning you have brought sin in our own life to our minds and to our hearts, and we've been confronted with it. Maybe it's not an external sin. Maybe it's a sin of the heart. Lord, if that is the case, may we respond in brokenness and repentance. Maybe you've put us in the life of someone, Lord, who needs a brother or a sister to exhort them to repentance. whatever you would have us to do this morning, however response we need to have to your word this morning, would you stir in our hearts in these next few moments that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. May this week, Lord, may each of us walk by faith in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ. In his name we do pray.